Now turn in our Bibles to Colossians. Colossians, I'm going to be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 23, and then a few other sections from chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let me just simply draw your attention to my purpose in reading these sections. Tonight and in our subsequent discussion of covenant nurture next week, I hope to look at the question of how we should treat our children in the covenant. And Colossians is a very helpful book for understanding that question, because here in Colossians, Paul addresses the covenant community. He addresses the believers of the church in Colossae, not only the adults, but also their children, as we read in chapter 3 and verse 20. He addresses them as the covenant community, and he calls them, according to their profession, he calls them saints, he calls them faithful brethren, he says that they have died with Christ and that they have been raised with Christ. He even says that they are elect in chapter 3 and verse 12. And all of these labels, all of these terms that Paul uses to address the people of God are what I want to draw our attention to. So as we read through these sections, keep that thought in your mind. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be the partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Skip down now to chapter 2, verse 8. We'll read through verse 14. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh and by the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism. In him you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 20. If, therefore, you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Tonight I'm not going to deal in depth with these passages, although we will mention them. I plan next week in our second part on the subject of covenant nurture to spend more time dealing with these particular texts. For the moment, just simply notice in your mind how many different things Paul says about the people of God in Colossae. He says that they are saints, that is, holy ones. He says that they are the faithful brethren in Christ. He says that they are those to whom the Word of God has come in the preaching of the gospel, and it is therefore bringing forth much fruit in their lives. He says that they are, chapter 1, verse 12, qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. He says that they have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son. He says that they have been forgiven of all of their sins, that they are the church, the body of Christ, verse 18. He states very clearly in verse 21 that they once were alienated from God by their wicked works, but now they are in fact reconciled to God. He says in chapter 2 that they were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands through the circumcision of Christ by being united to his death through baptism. He says that they have also not only died with Christ, but they have been raised with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says that their life is hidden with Christ in God. He says that they have put off the old man, verse 10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And finally, in verse 12, he says that they are the elect of God. They are holy and beloved. And yet, in the midst of saying all of these wonderful things, which only apply to the elect, and to those who have been sovereignly regenerated and have been joined to Christ by faith, in the midst of saying all of these things, he also has some warnings to give them. He says that these things are true only on the condition that, chapter 1, verse 23, that they continue in the faith. He says that he is concerned about them, verse 8 of chapter 2, lest anyone cheat them through philosophy and empty deceit. Referring, of course, to the Judaizers who were infiltrating the church at Colossae, much like they had infiltrated the church of Galatia. He warns them again and again not to be drawn into these legalistic practices. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All of these things are things that sever our connection from the head and therefore are based upon false humility. So on the one hand, Paul says that they are all these wonderful things. They're saved, they're elect, they're in Christ, they're reconciled, that they are complete in Christ and so on. And yet on the other hand, he's not so sure. On the other hand, he is very concerned to make sure that they continue in the faith, because if they don't, if they fall after this Judaistic teaching and they lose hold of their connection to Christ, the head, then in fact, they will not be reconciled. They will not be in Christ. They will not be those who have died with Christ and who have been raised with Christ. Now the reason why I make this point at the outset here is simply to say that Paul is making certain assumptions about the people at Colossae. These assumptions are based upon the fact that they are members of the visible church, that they are part of the house of God, the family of God, that as we read in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that they have been baptized. Because of their baptism, they are regarded as those who are truly regenerated, as those who are saved. And yet that assumption that Paul makes about the people at Colossae is not an infallible assumption. It is not the perspective that necessarily God has upon every single individual within the church at Colossae. There may in fact be one or two, or maybe more, in the church who are not saved. There may be some in the church who are not holding fast to the head, but are being puffed up by their vain imaginations and are following after the false doctrines of the Judaizers. But in spite of the fact that that can indeed be, that there is that possibility, nevertheless, Paul addresses the church as all of these things, as elect, as holy, and as in Christ. And that then provides us with the foundation for our discussion tonight, which is part 5 in our series here on children in the covenant of grace. If you don't have the handout here, we have some in the chair in the back giving the outline of this series. We've looked at infant baptism in the last 3 weeks, and we've seen the biblical basis for the doctrine of infant baptism. We've also answered some of the objections that have been brought against it. But it would be wrong for us simply to leave it there and simply to say, well, now we've proved infant baptism, therefore this is something that we should do and be on our merry way. Because infant baptism as a practice also carries with it certain implications about how we should treat our children in the covenant and how they should be nurtured in their faith. And therefore, I believe it's very important to go on now to give some teaching about this very important doctrine of covenant nurture as it is found in Scripture. So we will spend then tonight and in the next 3 weeks, which will take us to the end of the year, Lord willing, and try to see what the Bible says about this subject of how we should nurture our children. To start off with, then, we need to look at this question, and that is the question of presumptive regeneration. This is a very difficult topic. It's not complicated, but it's difficult because there are different views on this issue in the church. There are different views in the history of Reformed teaching, and there are different views even within our own denomination on this question of presumptive regeneration. Presumptive regeneration is one of those terms that is thrown out a lot, and people discuss it and use it, but they're never quite sure exactly what they mean when they use that term. For example, if you're talking to a Reformed Baptist who doesn't believe in the doctrine of infant baptism, and you say, well, I think the Bible teaches that we should baptize our children, they'll accuse you of believing of presumptive regeneration. That is, of presuming, of assuming without warrant that your children are regenerated when you don't know if they're regenerated or not? Isn't it true that even covenant children could possibly be those who are not of the number of the elect? Did not Paul make that very point in Romans chapter 9 when he says that within the covenant community there are those who are not elect? Ishmael and Esau are the primary examples of two members of the covenant who had the seal of the covenant, circumcision, applied to them, but yet who are not regenerate and who were never considered to be elect in the mind of God. So presumptive regeneration then seems to be something that the Bible would teach against. Now, in order to explain this issue, I need to define what we mean exactly by the term. Presumptive regeneration can be looked at in two different senses. In one sense, we deny presumptive regeneration, and in another sense, we affirm presumptive regeneration. Let me explain what I mean. In the first sense, presumptive regeneration is sometimes used in the history of Reformed theology to refer to the question, what is the basis upon which we baptize our children? What is the ground of baptism? That's the technical way of asking the question. What is the ground of baptism? Now, there have been two answers within Reformed theology on that question. One answer is that the ground upon which we baptize our children is the fact that God has told us that they are within the covenant people of God because of the promises that God has given to us and to our seed. You remember all those passages we looked at, right? Genesis 17, verses 7 through 9, Acts 2, 39, where we read this promise that God says, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. The first way in which Reformed theologians have answered the question of what is the basis upon which we baptize our children is to say it is that covenant promise. That is the ground upon which we baptize our children. And that is the correct answer. And that is the predominant answer that almost all Reformed theologians have given to this question. For example, I have a quote here from Herman Bavinck, who says that this covenant was the solid, biblical, and objective foundation upon which all the reformers unanimously and without exception rested the legitimacy of infant baptism. They had no other deeper or more solid foundation than the covenant itself, the promises to us and to our seed after us. However, there have been a few minority theologians in Reformed circles who have taught that there is a different basis. And one example of this, I am told, now I have not checked this out for myself, you find that sometimes when people make claims about what certain theologians said, and then you go back to read them for yourself, you find out, wait, that's not what they taught. But I have been told, and this is the common opinion, that there is a theologian named Abraham Kuyper, who was a Dutch theologian at the turn of the century, who taught that the ground, the basis for baptizing children, is that we presume that they are regenerated. Now, he allegedly taught, I say allegedly because I haven't confirmed it for myself, that God places within the heart of every covenant child a seed of faith, and that that seed of faith will later blossom into regeneration. When asked the question, what about the fact that sometimes our children grow up and they don't show any signs of active faith in Christ until maybe many years later? And he would say, well, they were still regenerated all along, but their regeneration was sort of latent. And it didn't manifest itself until later on. Abraham Kuyper's argument then is that the reason why we apply the sign of regeneration to our children is because they are regenerate. And that position is a minority position that very few Reformed theologians today hold. In fact, within the OPC, I'm pretty sure that there aren't any who hold to that particular view of the ground of baptism. If there are some, I have not heard of that position being in the OPC. Almost all Reformed theologians from Calvin and including all of the Reformed confessions appeal to the ground of the covenant. They appeal to the promises of God, the promise that God desires to be our God and the God of our seed. That is the basis for applying the sign of regeneration to them. So in that sense, we deny presumptive regeneration. Presumptive regeneration is not the basis or the ground for applying the sign of regeneration to our children. However, there is another sense in which presumptive regeneration is true, and that is when we come to the question of how should we treat our children within the covenant. The Reformed tradition has taught unanimously that we should treat our children as regenerate. We should treat them as those who are part of the saving promises of that covenant. And I would appeal then here to a couple of things to explain this concept. It's a little bit difficult to understand how this can be, but this concept can be explained simply by referring to a simple concept that we are all familiar with in reference to the way we treat adults within the church. And that concept is called the judgment of charity. The judgment of charity is that I don't necessarily know your heart. I don't know if you're regenerate. I can't see that there's a big E on your forehead saying that you're elect. Yet, you come to me as one who professes faith in Christ. You have been marked with the sign of baptism. You're a member in good standing of the church. And therefore, you're a part of the covenant family of God. Now, it is possible that you're a tare. And we know that there are tares within the church. The Bible clearly warns us that it is possible for someone who is within that olive tree to be yanked out of that olive tree because of a lack of unbelief in the gospel of Christ. But since you have not yet been put out of the church by church discipline, and since you are a member in good standing, I am required to give you the judgment of charity. I am required to treat you as one who is indeed saved, as one who is indeed elect, as one who is in the body of Christ, not just externally, but in terms of the fullest and highest possible saving blessings of the covenant of grace. I must treat you as one who has been reconciled to God. I must treat you as one who is complete in Christ. I must regard you as one who has the Holy Spirit and who is therefore adopted as the son or daughter of God. That judgment of charity is an assumption that I'm required to make about you. It's not an assumption that is infallible, because it is possible that you are deceiving me, that you are simply going through the motions, that you say all the right words, but that in your heart you aren't really trusting in Christ. Yet that assumption is still one that I'm required to make according to the Word of God. I have no right to try to examine your heart and to decide for myself, before the elders of the church have made this decision, that I think that you're unregenerate. If the elders of the church have not yet disciplined you and put you outside of the covenant community, then I have no right on my own simply to unilaterally say you are unregenerate and you are unsaved. That concept of the judgment of charity is something that we also apply to our children who are in the covenant, because they are equally considered to be members of Christ's church and members of the kingdom of God. And therefore, because they are members of the church, they have a right to be treated according to the judgment of charity. And therefore, in a sense, it is legitimate to say that we do believe in presumptive regeneration in that sense. Now, the problem, of course, is with this word presumptive or presumption, right? Maybe perhaps it would be better simply to avoid that label and to use a different term, such as we must treat one another as regenerate, or we must assume that they are regenerate. It doesn't really matter to me which term you use. As long as you understand the principle that is being involved, that is being taught here by the Reformed confessions. Presumptive regeneration, then, is the position that most Reformed theologians have held. However, as I said, there is disagreement on this point. Especially today, there is disagreement. There are three possible ways that we can view our children. I listed these three ways here on the board. Of course, the second one here is the one that I'm saying is the one that we should hold to. But the first way that some people have looked at our covenant children is that they are presumed guilty until they're proven innocent. That is, we should assume that our covenant children are unsaved, that they are unregenerate, until they demonstrate otherwise through a profession of faith or through a conversion experience. This position has been held by some Presbyterian teachers in the past. For example, it was held by the New Side men in the 18th century. I don't know if you're familiar with church history, but in American Presbyterianism, when the Great Awakening came to this country in the 18th century, the 1730s, 40s, and so on, the Presbyterian church split into two camps. One camp was called the Old Side, the other camp was called the New Side. The Old Side was characterized by a fear of the revival, saying that this revival didn't manifest to them the signs of a true revival from the Spirit of God. They were concerned, of course, about some of the excesses that had been associated with the Great Awakening. People fainting, people crying out, all kinds of emotional experiences that were going on during the Great Awakening. And so the Old Side were concerned to distance themselves from that and to continue simply with the old status quo and the way they had been doing things all along. The New Side, by contrast, was very attracted to the revival and felt that this revival was indeed a work of the Spirit of God, and they attempted to promote it through their preachers. The New Side, therefore, was very interested in making sure that all their people had a conversion experience, and therefore they preached, as part of their revival message, that it was necessary for you to have a conversion experience, a conversion crisis in your life. Now, as I mentioned before, at our very first message that we gave on covenant, this whole issue of covenant versus conversion, I argued that the concept of conversion is valid. The Bible does teach that. We saw, for example, that the Apostle Paul was marvelously converted by a radical turnabout in his life when God converted him on the road to Damascus. Nevertheless, there is a danger in applying the model of conversion and saying that all of our covenant children must have that model experienced in their lives. And that, in fact, for our covenant children, it is more appropriate not to demand that they have a conversion experience, but it is more appropriate to teach them through covenant nurture so that they grow in their understanding of the faith. The New Side Presbyterians didn't like that view, and they wanted to make sure that everybody had a conversion experience, including those who were born within the covenant church. And therefore, the New Side men, Gilbert, Tennant, and some of the other Tennants, they all taught that our children, even though they've been baptized and though they are part of the church, they are presumed guilty until proven innocent. And they argued for this upon the basis of the doctrine of total depravity. We, as Reformed Calvinists, right, we believe that everyone is born with original sin. That everybody has the sin of Adam imputed to their account at birth, and therefore they are guilty. They are born sinners. And since we are born sinners, and even if it doesn't matter if your parents are Christians or not, if you're born a sinner, then the only way that you can change this presumption of guilty is if you demonstrate otherwise through a conversion experience. Now, that position has been held in the past, but it is a minority view. And today in the OPC, there are people who teach a similar view, although I believe it's also a minority view here in the OPC. The second view is just the opposite. The second view is that we presume that they're innocent until proven guilty. We presume that they are saved until they demonstrate that they don't have personal faith in Christ, until they're put out of the church through church discipline. Why do we make this presumption? We make this presumption, as I said, because of the judgment of charity. In the case of adults who have professed faith in adulthood, we make this judgment of charity toward them because they have professed faith in Christ. In the case of our children, we give them this judgment of charity because of the covenant promises that God has given to us and to our seed. The promise is to you and to your children, and to as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call, Acts 2:39. Because of that promise to us and to our children, we believe that we can stand upon that promise, we can rest upon that promise, and therefore that we are required to treat our children as presumed innocent until proven guilty. Now, it is possible that somebody could try to come up with this third view here, that there is no presumption either way. It's possible, theoretically, that somebody could argue that. In reality, I don't think there is anybody who tries to make that case. Although there are, I would say, many in the church who simply end up with that as their practice. Without really thinking through the issue, they believe in infant baptism, but they're not quite sure they understand all the implications of it, and so they end up with that third way of looking at our children. No presumption either way. Simply just call them to faith in Christ throughout their life and just wait and see. Probably with a hopeful attitude, but just wait and see. This whole question of presumptive regeneration is extremely important because this is the foundation for how we are going to now approach the question of covenant nurture in our subsequent discussion. How are we going to treat our children? How are we going to raise them? Are we going to, for example, tell our children that they can pray to their Heavenly Father through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? If you hold to this view here, that they're presumed guilty until proven innocent, then they can't. They can't call God their Father through Christ. They cannot cry out, Abba Father, and approach Him as the one who favorably loves them through Christ. But if you take the second view, that they're presumed innocent until proven guilty, then by all means we must encourage our children to pray to their Father in that way. Or take another example. We read in Colossians about this interesting dynamic, I call it, where Paul approaches the Colossians on the basis of their profession of faith. He says, you profess to be those who have been united to Christ's death and resurrection. So then what does he do? On the basis of that profession, he appeals to them to live in consistency with it. He says, if indeed you have died with Christ, therefore, why are you allowing yourselves to be persuaded by the teachings of the false teachers? If you have indeed died with Christ, then put to death your members which are upon the earth. Or again, he will say, if indeed you have been raised with Christ, he says, therefore, set your mind on things which are above. This is what I call the indicative imperative dynamic. The indicative is you've died. The imperative is therefore put to death. The indicative is you have been raised with Christ. The imperative therefore is set your mind on things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That indicative imperative dynamic presupposes number two. It presupposes that we presume that all of those who are within the covenant community are innocent until proven guilty. Because our children, therefore, have a right to that same treatment, we can tell our children that they have died with Christ and that, therefore, they need to put to death their members which are upon the earth. We can tell them that they have been raised with Christ and that, therefore, they should walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. But you see, if you believe in this first view, or maybe even the third view, then you're not going to be so forthright in presenting to them the demands of the indicative imperative dynamic. We trust that this is a legitimate way of approaching our children because of God's promise. That is the most important thing I want to communicate tonight. We do not do this, we do not do number two, and presume that they are innocent because we are absolutely certain that they are elect. We do not do this because we know that they have been regenerated in infancy or that they have the seed of regeneration in their heart. We don't necessarily know that. We do this because it is our responsibility not to seek to look at their hearts, but rather to operate on the basis of God's will. God's will has been revealed to us in His Word. The promises of God, therefore, are what give us the assurance that we are indeed doing the right thing as we approach them. Let me read to you a section here from Calvin. He's talking about the question of what does baptism signify? This is in his Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 15, Paragraph 14. Now listen to this very important statement from Calvin. He says, now that the end to which the Lord had regard in the institution of baptism has been explained, it is easy to judge in what way we ought to use and receive it. For inasmuch as it is appointed to elevate, nourish, and confirm our faith, we are to receive it as from the hand of its author, being firmly persuaded that it is Himself who speaks to us by means of the sign. Did you know that your baptism is a sermon? It's a sermon in which God Himself is preaching to you. He is preaching to you through your baptism. And therefore, we are to receive the sign of baptism as it is from the hand of its author, being firmly persuaded that it is Himself who speaks to us by means of the sign, that it is God Himself who washes and purifies us and effaces the remembrance of our faults, that it is God Himself who makes us the partakers of His death, destroys the kingdom of Satan, subdues the power of concupiscence, nay, makes us one with Himself, that being clothed with Him we may be counted the children of God. These things, I say, we ought to feel as truly and certainly in our mind as we see our body washed and immersed and surrounded with water. These things, let me repeat, I say, we ought to feel as truly and certainly in our mind as we see our body washed, immersed, and surrounded with water. For this analogy or similitude furnishes the surest rule in the sacraments. Calvin wants to give you a rule or a principle. This is the surest rule in the sacraments, and it applies not only to baptism, but also to the Lord's Supper. Namely, that in corporal things we are to see spiritual, just as if they were actually exhibited to our eye, since the Lord has been pleased to represent them by such figures. Not that such graces are included in and bound in the sacrament, so as to be conferred by its power or efficacy, but only that by this badge the Lord declares to us that He is pleased to bestow all these things upon us. Nor does He feed our eyes with a mere appearance only, but leads us to the actual object and effectually performs what He symbolizes. The surest rule of the sacraments is that just as you see the outward element, so you are also to believe that the spiritual reality is being exhibited to you and applies to you. You see, the promises of God ought to be enough for us. The fact that God promises to us that all those who have faith in Christ, they may be assured of their salvation in Christ. But God knows our weakness. He knows that sometimes we doubt those promises. And so therefore God takes an additional step to give us additional assurance by giving us not only the promises of God, which in themselves are certain and infallible, but He adds to those promises these visible signs. The sacraments are visible signs for the very purpose of assuring you that you indeed benefit from what that sign points to. A sacrament always has two parts, right? The sign and the thing that it signifies. The sign is baptism, the washing with water, but it signifies the washing away of our sins by the power of the blood of Christ and by the Spirit. And just as you have been baptized physically, your body has been washed with water, Paul says, and Calvin also says, that he wants us to view the reality as being conveyed to us as well. God does not feed us with mere appearances only. He doesn't simply give you the sign and then say, well, as far as the thing signified goes, as far as the reality that the sign points to, that's neither here nor there, and you know, it's up to you to make sure that that thing is a reality by having a conversion experience. No. In giving us the sign, He wants us to be assured of the reality of what the sign points to. It applies to you personally. The promise applies to you as an individual. This is the promise of God. Because of that promise of God that He has sealed to us in this visible way, in this physical, visible preaching of the Word, this preaching of the Gospel, we, therefore, must have this second statement here. We must presume that they are innocent until proven guilty. Because if we don't, if we take the first view and say that our covenant children are presumed guilty until proven innocent, then what we are saying is that God has lied in giving us the sign of baptism. That He has deceived us. That, in fact, He has told us something that isn't true. He is preaching to us that our children are washed in the blood of Christ. He is preaching to us that they are part of the kingdom of God. He is preaching to us through that visible sign, that visible sacrament, that they are indeed partakers of the blessings of grace. And yet that preaching is null and void until the point when our children become saved. And that, therefore, would be to deny the whole point of the sacraments themselves. Now, to sort of get to the point here, the best way of trying to understand what this all means is to look at the question of what about those who die in infancy? Because that's where the rubber meets the road. This will be the test to see if you are really a Pado Baptist. In 1996, we had a miscarriage. And this question became a reality for Misty and me as we tried to figure out what was the status of our unborn child that passed away in the womb. And Misty was wanting to know more about this subject, so she discussed it with one of the professors at the seminary, Dr. Godfrey, and he wrote this very interesting note to Misty. Let me quote to you from this note. He says that Romans 9 focuses on the character of election. And he says that he believes in election, absolutely. God's election is completely free and sovereign and unconditional. He has the right to elect one and to pass by another. But Romans 9 is talking about election, but Romans 11 is speaking about the covenant. Think about that in your mind. Romans 9 is all about the sovereignty of God and choosing between Ishmael and Isaac, between Esau and Jacob. But Romans 11 focuses your attention on the covenant, the olive tree, right, which has its roots in the Abrahamic promises. Godfrey writes, Calvin's commentary on Romans 11, verse 22, is especially useful on this point, where he speaks of three modes of ingrafting into the covenant and two modes of being cut off. I've included the text of Calvin's comments there in Romans 11, 22 in a second handout, which you may have. So he speaks of three modes of ingrafting into the covenant and two modes of being cut off. Especially relevant is Paul's phrase, kindness to you provided that you continue in his kindness. Notice that phrase, kindness to you provided that you continue in his kindness. Reminds you, does it not, of Colossians 1 verse 23. You are reconciled, you are saved, you are elect, you are holy. But then he says, if you continue in the faith. Godfrey writes, this may support the perspective of the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort state that our children who die in infancy, those who are covenant children, are elect. And I've quoted there the statement from the canons of Dort, point 1, article 17. Covenant children as infants are holy and are in the way of God's kindness. As infants, they do not leave that way. And if they die in it, they remain the Lord's. This seems to be a reasonable way of applying this verse. We do need to carefully preserve the doctrine of election, but in order to do that, we do not need to become so individualistic or suggest that election is so mysterious that the character of the covenant and the ministry of the visible church is undermined. This is my concern. Those tendencies did in fact trouble Reformed theology in the 17th and 18th centuries through excessive concern with regeneration. He's referring here to the one of the instances of that is in the New Side, Old Side controversy, which I mentioned earlier. The Synod of Dort writes, in 16, 18, and 19, they write, since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of life in this infancy. Now, I've also quoted there for you the Westminster Confession, chapter 10, paragraph 3, because the Westminster Confession has a less dogmatic statement on this point. The Westminster Confession chose not to deal with the question. They simply say that elect infants who die in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ, which is really kind of a way out because they're not answering the question of, well, should we assume that our children who die in infancy are elect? They're simply stating the obvious, that if they're elect, then they're saved. And I think the reason why they do that is because there may have been some debate about this point at the Westminster Assembly where you had different positions on this question. So I'm simply referring that to your attention so that you realize that not all Reformed theologians are agreed on this point. But the Synod of Dort, which was actually one of the only international Reformed councils that ever met, argues that we may be assured, without doubt, that our children are elect if God calls them out of this life in infancy. And why is that? Well, as Godfrey argued, because they have not rejected the covenant. Romans 11:22 says that to you kindness if you continue in that kindness. And since our infant children who die in infancy have not rejected that covenant, they have continued in God's kindness, we may therefore assume that they are elect. That is, explicitly on this question. Now, in order to be fair, we also have to say that there has been another position in Reformed circles that was held by many 19th century Reformed theologians in the American context, especially the old Princeton theologians, who taught that all children who die in infancy are elect, whether they are from covenant families or not. That position was the common dominant position of American Presbyterianism in the previous century. But I would argue that that is going way too far. The text does not allow us to pronounce upon that. God, of course, in his mercy, can choose to elect anybody. And he has the sovereignty and the power to be able to save them and to regenerate them in infancy, even apart from hearing or understanding the word of God. That can happen. And if God so chose to do that, he could. But I don't think we have anything in Scripture that would tell us that we may have assurance about the election of all infants who die in infancy. But as far as our covenant children go, this question of what happens to our infants if they die in infancy is really where the rubber meets the road. Because if you decide that they are elect if they die in infancy, then you are required to follow this presupposition here, point number two, that we presume that they are innocent until proven guilty. On the other hand, if your mind is sort of wavering on this point, and you feel, as many people do, and I would say it's not a bad thing to feel this way, but if you feel like, well, you know, I'm just not so sure I can take that extra step, that just seems like it's going a little bit too far, if you feel that way, then you're not going to be very sure about how you should treat your children in the covenant. So it is something that you do need to think through and to try to resolve it in your own mind. As I said, this particular issue of what happens to elect infants or infants if they die in infancy, this particular point is one that there is not very much agreement on in Reformed circles, especially today. But as far as the bigger picture goes, the bigger question of how we should treat our children in the covenant, I believe that there we have much more unanimity, although there are certain voices here and there who would argue for that old position of the new side, that they are little vipers in covenant diapers, as they say. That though there are those who hold to that view, that we should agree that they are to be treated as members of Christ's church, and therefore they have a right to the judgment of charity. So next week we will look more depth about this in Colossians, and we will see how this works out in practice as far as the way we should address our children in terms of the indicative and the imperative. If you have any questions, we can discuss them after. So let us close in prayer.